Parade Magazine is a feature that appears in most Sunday newspapers across the nation, and many of you probably turn to Ask Marilyn, the smartest person in the world, to get most of your direction in life. And this particular last week in Ask Marilyn, a young girl writes a question. Well, I guess it was a guy. A young guy writes a question. He says, "I'm a Christian with a firm belief in God, but I also believe in dinosaurs." And then he goes on to ask a little bit more detailed question, and he concludes by saying, "Do you think that believing in dinosaurs makes me any less of a Christian?" In her response, she says, "Not in my opinion. It's not hard to hold conflicting beliefs if one of them comes from the heart, like religion, and the other one comes from the head, like science." She goes on to describe that a little bit further, and then she says, "That's because I think that science arises from the intellect and religion arises from emotion. I call these beliefs from the heart emotional logic." You know, my thought when I read this article was, which one of those two did you answer this question from? Was it from your emotions or was it from your intellect? Because it appears that in some people's systems that you can hold two completely conflicting beliefs and somehow that works together. And that's part of the reason why I've been doing a series on worldviews. Because we have found a way in our culture today to divide truth into two categories. And so therefore a person can hang on to religious or moral beliefs and at the same time have a completely different frame of reference for living in the real world. The problem is that that's not consistent, that's not logical, that's not a satisfactory approach to a worldview. Charles Colson says it this way. He says, "Christianity is not merely a religion narrowly defined as personal piety and corporate worship. It is also an objective perspective on all reality, a complete worldview. Only Christianity consistently stands up to the test of practical living. Only Christianity gives us an accurate roadmap. Only Christianity matches the way we must act if we are to live humanely and rationally in the real world." In other words, Colson is arguing, and I agree with him, that Christianity truly reflects the world in which we live. It reflects the physical world in which we live. It reflects the psychological world in which we live. It reflects the spiritual world in which we live. It is a comprehensive worldview that summarizes all of reality, and you do not have to compartmentalize your life into the emotional, religious world and the physical, scientific world. Christianity answers the whole question. And for those of you who have been with us from the beginning of the study, and we've looked at really the three big questions that make up a worldview, let me remind you what they are. The first question that any worldview has to ask and answer is the question of origins. Where did I come from? How did I get here? Naturalism has one explanation. Christianity has a second explanation. The second question that every worldview must ask and answer is, what's gone wrong with the world? What's gone wrong with the world? What happened? And the third question is, how can I fix it? And every worldview, no matter which one you take, if it doesn't answer those three questions, it's not comprehensive enough, it's not significant enough to really base your life on it. Now, when it comes to the Christian worldview, we say the answer to the first question, where did I come from? You came from a supernatural creator. There was a God who intended you to be here, that's how you got here. When answering the question, what's gone wrong with the world, Christianity says that the problem of evil is a problem with the heart and nature of humanity. That something is broken inside of us, and that's why the world is in the mess that it's in. When it comes to the last question of how can we fix this, the answer to the question is we can only fix it by a supernatural solution. That is, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to heal the human heart, and by healing the human heart, we heal humanity, and God is the ultimate Savior. He's the Creator, and He's also the Savior. Now, naturalism takes a completely different approach. In answering the question, where do we come from, naturalism says we came from nature. We are the product of random mutation. We are the product of chance. We are part of an evolutionary system that brought us here today. We're not the part of any intelligent design. We're here by accident. When answering the question, what's gone wrong with the world? Naturalism basically says that really nothing's gone wrong with the world that the world can't fix. The problems in the world are problems of repressive and obsessive religion, racial and social intolerance. It's a societal problem. In other words, the heart of people are basically good. It's the society that they've created which is basically bad, which in turn turns around and makes them basically bad. Which, if you took any classes in logic in school, I mean, just basic, simple logic, that doesn't really work real well. You know, evil came from outside of us and made us evil so that we, in turn, created an evil world. That doesn't work, but that's where naturalism's coming from. And the third, how do we fix it? How do we redeem it? Well, there are basically two possibilities, and they break down into Eastern thought and Western thought. This week we're going to deal with Western thought. Next week we're going to deal with Eastern thought. In the Eastern mind, basically the whole world and everything in it is spiritual. And so everything comes from kind of a spiritual explanation. And next week we're going to talk a little bit about the New Age movement. We're going to talk a little bit about Eastern religions and some of this whole thing that's really crept into our world today where we really deny the physical universe and kind of go into this mental thing. So we'll talk about that next week. This week, we're going to talk about the basic Western worldview, which believes primarily that everything is physical. There really is no spiritual realities. It's the physical, the laws of nature, the here and now, and that's primarily the world in which we live. Now, when trying to answer the question, how do we fix it? Where's our redemption going to come from? How do we save the world? What does the naturalist say if all of our resources are simply the material world in which we live? And that's what we want to look at this morning. Now, as we look at that this morning, I want to tell you that this did not start out with 20th century America, okay? In order to understand where this naturalism or salvation through material things, where that came from, you've got to go all the way back to the book of Genesis. In fact, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 4. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 4. For those of you who have missed out on the first half of the series, I would encourage you to get the sermon tapes so you can catch up because we've covered a lot of data getting to this point. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, we see the supernatural creation of the world. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the personal creation of men and women. And we see the personal creation of marriage. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of man. That's where Adam and Eve disobey God and sin enters into the world. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 4, we have the first two kids, Cain and Abel. You remember what happens in that story? The first generation after sin entered into the world, Cain kills his brother Abel. As a result of that, God puts a judgment or a punishment on Cain. And if you look at verse 10, God speaking, the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. You are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And then Cain argues with God and says, "Well, if people find me, they'll kill me." And God says, "No, they're not going to kill you because your judgment is to live out your life alienated from me, alienated from other people, living out your life as a restless wanderer on the face of the earth." Well, watch what Cain does. At the end of verse 16, so Cain went out from the Lord's presence. He lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Verse 17, Cain lay with his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. Now keep in mind, what did God tell Cain that he was going to be destined to be? He's going to be a restless wanderer. Okay, he's going to have no home, no place. He'll spend the earth wandering. What does Cain do? He begins to do what? He begins to build a city. Do you understand what's going on here? Cain is doing this. You tell me I'm going to be a restless wanderer, I'll show you what I'm going to do. I'm going to build civilization. I'm going to build a city.
I'm going to settle down. I'm going to have a family. I am going to create society that is separate from God. So Cain starts out to do that. It says, verse 18, to Enoch, that's Cain's son, was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women. Now, God's design of one man for one woman was not enough for Lamech. And you see the beginning of the deterioration of the family. Lamech takes two wives. And his wives were named Ada and the other Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jabal. And he was the father of those who lived in tents and raised livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah, his other wife, also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Now, in these short verses, I want you to see what's happening. Cain, the murderer, who's going to be the wanderer, says, I'm not going to let that happen to me. I'm going to build civilization. So he begins to build civilization. He has a son. His son has other sons. And those other sons begin to form the building blocks of the world in which we know. One of those sons took on animal husbandry. He began to develop the whole process of raising cattle, raising sheep, and he's developing a system of food for the clan or for the tribe as they build their city. One of the other brothers takes on the issue of entertainment. He begins to develop musical instruments so that there's something to enjoy to be able to experience the pleasures of life. Another one of his sons takes on the issue of metallurgy. And he begins to form farm implements and industry so that he can begin to beat this curse on the soil and plow the ground. You see, each of these guys is making a contribution technologically or from an entertainment perspective or from a food perspective to try to create something out of this world in which they live. These are the beginnings of civilization. And ever since the beginning of this period of time after the fall, we see humanity trying to make the best of things in a world in which we find sin. Now, that has been debated, discussed, and wrestled with for philosophers all down through history. And I really think the climax of all this comes in the 19th century with several philosophers who developed a concept called the escalator myth. And I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. Since the 19th century, the pervasive thought has been that history is moving toward a grand and glorious conclusion. That's called the escalator myth. That at the early stages of history, we were kind of on the bottom, and we're moving toward a grand and glorious consummation when everything's going to get better and better and better and better until we finally reach an apex called the myth of progress or the forward movement of humanity. In the 19th century, British philosopher Mary Migley called this the elevator myth, and really this makes sense if you accept an evolutionary model or a naturalistic model for creation. For you see, if you accept an evolutionary model, you look at the bottom of the elevator and you see the amoeba, and then you see after millions of years the development into fish and reptiles, and then the development into birds, land animals, and then mammals, and eventually you see the development into primates, and eventually you see the development into humans, and everything's moving along in this upward process called evolution. And doesn't it only make sense that if things are becoming better and more sophisticated, that society would eventually get better and more sophisticated, and eventually we would have something even better than humans, we would evolve into something even greater, and so the world is moving up the escalator, and everything is getting better and better and better. Now, I would suggest to you that in some way, shape, or form, that kind of thinking has somehow entered into your worldview. You just assume that we're going to build a great society, right? You just assume that we're going to have 4 more years of prosperity. You just assume that we're going to eradicate all evil, we're going to educate everybody, we're going to have a chicken in every pot. Well, you know, no longer do we need a chicken in every pot, right? We need an SUV in every garage. That we're all moving toward a better and better and better world. And you know what's so silly about that? Throughout the history of civilization, there has never been a worse world than the one in which we live today. You say, Tim, how can you say that? How can you say that? How can you say that we're worse off today than we were 100 years ago? I've been sharing this with you since the beginning of our series. We have killed more people throughout the world in this century. Almost 300 million people have been murdered by ideologies and wars, more so than ever in the history of the world. We have the technology now to destroy the world over and over again, and yet in some way we believe that we have somehow reached the apex of humanity, that we're just about to cross over into a utopian society. And yet all the data all around us screams out to us that we're not any better off than the people that lived in the 1800s, the 1700s, the 1600s, the 1500s, except they just didn't have the means to kill each other at the same level that we do today. But the escalator myth that things are getting better and better, that we're evolving towards some kind of a higher form, that is held by people in our world today in the face of incredible evidence in the last 100 years that we've done more damage to the name of humanitarianism than ever in the history of the world. And some of you here come from nations of the world where you've seen that. We are isolated to some degree in America, so we see it in our schools and school shootings. We see it in our inner cities. We see it in our white-collar crime. But things are not getting better and better. They're pretty much flat, staying the same. The escalator myth gives people this utopian feeling that we're getting closer and closer and closer. And there are a number of things in our modern world that are touted as means of salvation. Now, if you take a naturalism point of view, that your worldview is naturalism, you basically take the point of view that all that exists is here in the physical world, and so if you're looking for salvation, how are we going to save ourselves? You're going to have to look to the physical universe or the material world to find salvation. And really, there are three things that we tend to look toward. Actually, there are more. I'm going to give you three examples. But let me just give you three that we tend to look at. And I'm going to do this very quickly. The first one is science. We look for salvation in science. When the movie Independence Day hit the theaters in the 1990s, many of you who went to see that movie had a sneaking feeling that you had seen this movie, or at least something like this movie, before. The movie that it really kind of played off of, or kind of originated in, was the 1953 science fiction classic called The War of the Worlds. Now, some of you are probably too young to remember The War of the Worlds, but in that, an alien army came to invade the United States, or invade the world, and the scientists got together, did the best they could to come up with some kind of technology, some kind of a weapon to destroy the aliens. The only difference is, in this movie, The War of the Worlds, the aliens destroy their technology. In other words, the thing didn't work. And so the people were left with their only option. They began to pray. They cried out to God. And the aliens contracted some kind of earth-borne virus that ended up wiping them all out. And as the film came to a conclusion, you heard these words coming over the screen. All that men could do had failed, says the voiceover. Deliverance came from the hand of God alone. And the film ends with people standing on the hillside singing praises to God. However, in the 1996 movie, Independence Day, it's our technology placing the bomb in the right place which actually destroys the aliens. From 1953 to 1996, we evolved from seeing God as our Savior to seeing science as our Savior. And this is pervasive in the world in which we live today. In fact, in the 1930s, geneticist H.J. Mueller divided history into three stages. Now, a geneticist is somebody who works with the genes and the development of the genes. And here's what he said. He said there are three stages in human history. The first stage was when we lived completely at the mercy of our environment. In other words, the environment which we lived, that dictated to human life or to all life that which would happen. The second stage was that human beings appeared in the evolutionary process and reversed the order, learning how to reach out and control the environment. He says that's the stage that we're in today. We have evolved to a point where we can actually control the physical world in which we live. He says the third stage in the scientific development of humanity is that humans would reach inside and learn how to control their own nature. That humanity, quote, would shape itself into an increasingly sublime creation, a being besides which the mythical divinities of the past will seem more and more ridiculous. We will evolve into gods, he says, and this will happen through scientific research and development, not only the ability to control the world in which we live, but the ability to actually shape humanity from the inside. Dr. Francis Crick, who is the co-discoverer of DNA, makes this statement. He says, we can expect to see major efforts to improve the nature of man himself. How? Through genetic engineering. Only he adds this little caveat. He says, within the next 10,000 years. Now, if you take an evolutionary model where we've got billions and billions of years, I mean, this is a short period of time, and we ought to be able to genetically alter who we are to create something that's better. The problem is that many of the scientists, like the late Carl Sagan and Stephen Hawking, they believe that our technology will actually destroy us before we can re-engineer ourselves to become capable of handling it. We see global pollution. We see wars taking place at escalating levels over the last century. We see these things taking place. So they've actually began to look for some kind of an alien force. The SETI project, the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, someone who's out there that's evolved beyond us to actually come in and give us information about how we can speed up the genetic engineering process so that we can actually become good people quickly enough to overcome our own nature before we destroy ourselves. You think that's far-fetched? Read these guys. That's what the scientists are saying. Now, as you look at all that, you'll see that the issue of salvation is not a change of the human heart. It's a change of our technology. Science is promoted as the savior that if we can simply learn enough, get enough information, learn enough, we can change the world through the scientific process. Secondly, in our society, one of the modern sources of salvation is sex. Science, and then sex. God created sex as a great gift, but today it's become our salvation. And some of you wonder why sex is everywhere. What is that all about? Well, let me just share incredibly briefly, because I've got so much stuff I could talk about on this, that there is a philosophical, religious undertone to the theology of sex in our world today. Starting back with Freud himself, he believed that the repression of the sexual drive was actually what caused the neurosis in people, and the reason why people are messed up and do bad things is because they are trying to repress what's naturally within them. That's been carried on through a number of people. Margaret Sanger, who was really the champion of birth control, believed and communicated and promoted in the early part of this century that sexual repression through religion and other things was really basically destroying people's intellect. It was destroying people physiologically. And as they began to study glands in the body, anything that would repress or hold people back or control their sex drive was considered by many of the thinkers in our culture to actually physically do damage to the body. Unfortunately, for their point of view, we know that there's no scientific basis for any of that today, but that was touted at the beginning of our century, which really laid the foundation for the sexual revolution in the 60s. Listen to what Margaret Sanger says when she talks about the movement forward of human process. She says, the removal of physiological and psychological inhibitions and constraints which make possible the release and the channeling of the primordial inner energies of man into full and divine expression. Notice where she ends up. She ends up with divinity, that we will become divine, we will become godlike, and we will become godlike if we can connect with our primordial inner selves. And she said that the way you do that is through unrestrained sexual passion. Alfred Kinsey, who did an incredible amount of damage to the scientific community through his research in the 1940s. And you just need to read his research methods, and you'll find out that he was so far off. It's unbelievable, but for about 25 years, his work was considered the scientific authority on sex. Alfred Kinsey believed that we could look at animal behavior and see what animals do, because in the evolutionary chain, we're not any more than an animal. We look at animal behavior, and the way that they act is the way that we should act normally. That should be normal for human beings, and not to act out like the neighborhood dog or the neighborhood tomcat. Not to do that was actually inhibiting your own growth as an individual. Now, all that laid the foundation for the sexual revolution. Robert Rimmer wrote a novel called The Herod Experiment, which was published in 1966 and sold 3 million copies. I'm not going to go into what was in that novel, but let me tell you what the background of it was, because this is really what laid out a lot of the changes on the college campus, moving to co-ed dorms and a number of other things. Here's what he said in 1990, reflecting back on his work. He said, "Can we lift ourselves by the bootstraps and create a new kind of society where human sexuality and the total wonder of the human body and the human mind become a new religion? A humanistic religion without the necessity of a God, because you and I and all the billions who could interact caringly with one another are the only God we need?" He concludes by saying, "I think we can." Purely through sex and through sexual openness and sexual expression, we can create a religion. We can all become like God. And you wonder why there's so much of that today, because the people who underline the movement, many of our social thinkers, actually believe that sex, unrestrained sex, can save us. Do I need to comment? How many marriages fall apart? How many people find themselves depressed? How much emphasis is placed on a teenage girl to shape her physical body in such a way that it fits? I mean, you talk about repression. You talk about obsession. Believing that sex is our savior is destroying so many lives. It's self-evident. We don't even have to comment on it. How many of you in this room have felt the incredible pain of people who don't control themselves and have gone out to seek personal fulfillment and destroyed marriages, homes, families, relationships, people? I mean, it's rampant in our culture. Does it work? Not at all. Let me give you one more. The third example is our stuff. We believe that our stuff will save us. And let's face it, I mean, that's completely logical. If you believe that the material universe, that what we have here is all there is, then the accumulation of more and better of what we have here would make sense. And in our culture today, we see a mad passion to accumulate and hang on to the physical stuff in our world today. The Allstate ad touts the family who's in the midst of a flood and their home is falling apart and everything's about to go fall to pieces, and they cry out, and all of a sudden you see this big hand come down into the picture and rescue the people, and you're thinking, well, they're putting this an ad about God, but it's not. It's an ad about Allstate. And at the end of the ad, we hear the voice come on and say, "We thank you, Allstate, for your protection in times of trouble." Sounds like a prayer, doesn't it? In Gatorade ad, Michael Jordan is running through the mountains of Tibet, and he runs into a holy man who says to him, "Life is sport. Drink it up." The culture in which we live now places a religious significance on the things that we have in the world and the ability to acquire it. You see, the psychological model is what's gone into advertising. Seldom do you see a product actually advertised because it works. And Lord forbid a product would ever be advertised because it's going to last long. Because if it's going to last long, then you don't need to buy the warranty. So you need to feel a little bit like this $2,000 computer you just purchased might crash tomorrow so we can get an extra $150 out of you. But in the advertising psychological cycle, you see a problem created. The result of that is anxiety. A savior comes in, solves the problem, and the commercial ends with everybody being happy. The woman has a headache. It's really messing up her day. And then someone comes in and brings the Advil. She takes the Advil, and then everything's wonderful. The scene changes. The image is beautiful. And somehow we're told that by acquiring things, By taking the product, by using it, somehow that's going to save us. It's going to make us happy. It's going to make our life better. And you know, when we all stand back, we all know that in the big picture of things, that none of that's true. But on a moment by moment by moment by moment basis, we are all thinking, if I just had this little nicer car, then I could have a driving experience every day to work. And you know, a driving experience can save your soul. A car is simply transportation. You know, if I could acquire the latest fashions, then I would have an image. You know what? Image is spiritual. It's a persona. So it doesn't make any difference what's inside of me. It's that I can create an image or portray something to other people. And if I live in a nice home, then I'll have harmony? One billionaire made the comment that poor people have it better than rich people because poor people really believe that money will make them happy. They're still operating under the delusion. Now, that's the world in which we live. We're marketing psychological relief, spiritual salvation. You watch all the commercials today. See how many people actually advertise something in their product of value. What they're trying to do is save your soul. Now, those are three examples. The example of science, technology, the example of sex, the example of stuff. Let me tell you what Chuck Colson says in relationship to this. And by the way, if you want a more in-depth study of all these things, you can get his book, How Now Shall We Live? It gives you lots of good information. Let me summarize by what he says here. He says, every worldview is a proposed map of reality, a guide to navigating in the world. One of the best tests of any truth claim, therefore, is to ask whether we can live by it. Now, here's a great example. He says, if you follow a map but still find yourself splashing into rivers or crashing off cliffs, you can be quite sure something is wrong with the map. By the same token, if you live according to a certain worldview but keep bumping up against reality in painful ways, you can be sure something is wrong with the worldview. It fails to reflect reality accurately. Our view of science is causing incredible pain in the world. Our view of sex is causing incredible pain in the world. Our view of stuff is not helping us, it's actually hindering us. And the question is, how long will we as individuals and will we as society continue to try to pursue material, physical, naturalistic salvation? Trying to be saved by the stuff that's here. It will not satisfy. Oh, and by the way, let me take you back to Lamech, the great-great-grandson, in chapter 4 of Genesis. As they develop civilization, they do not tame the human heart. Verse 23 says, Lamech said to his wives, now here's a song, one of the first songs ever written. Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. He's writing a song about how he took revenge on someone, and he's singing it to his wives. Nothing's changed with all the technology and civilization that they're trying to develop. We've still got a problem of the human heart, and the human heart is still sinful. We need a salvation that transcends the material world. We need a Savior. Christianity says that that Savior has come in Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're still looking, because what you're going to find in this world will not answer that for you. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, we recognize that we try a lot of good stuff, try to fix a lot of things, and we're going to come up short if the solution is not the Christian solution. I pray that you would teach us to look at truth and reality, not to be swept away by our personal passions and our personal designs. Father, make us the kind of people that embrace your Son, Jesus Christ, and
Father, I just pray for the person that's here today that this is brand new thinking for them, that they would ponder these thoughts. And in pondering them, they would find you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.